As I've been thinking about these messages, I have to say that I don't know of another organization. There is only one I've heard of that is doing something fairly similar. And what they have done, it's a missionary organization. What they have done is they've appointed a man to be a chaplain to missionaries on furlough to try and help them in the various adjustments or problems that their children might be having or whatever. But this is the nearest that I know of an organization singling out this area for development in their own staff. And personally, I'm delighted. Because I think that more and more, and I'm sure we're all aware of this, not only are we going to be concertedly interested in this area, but we are going to be dealing with more and more people that will be facing a greater number of areas of development of this kind. And so I personally feel that we have launched something at this stage that is going to prepare us for the next 25 years of our ministry in various segments of society. Now, what I would like to do this morning, and what has been assigned to me is an impossible task, and I'm not even going to try to accomplish it. That is to try and cover this subject of husband and wife relations in a matter of 50 minutes is obviously a little more material than we would hope to try and cover. But I do hope that we can touch on principles. And without going into a lot of details, this is what we'll try to do. But first, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Now, this is going to be a delicate situation, and it's going to take a great deal of discipline on your part. But being the group that we are, I have all the confidence in the world that we can do this. And obviously, I'm aiming these at the married couples, not to in any way isolate the single ones. But for this particular session, I want to do this. And it will simply be the following. I'd like for every one of you who are married to take a piece of paper and answer these questions that I'm going to give you. Now, they are personal questions, and therefore I am going to ask that even though you are sitting next to your husband and or wife, that you discipline yourself not to glance at their answers. Now, that's a little promise I'm asking you. If you are not, or you can't even glance at the other guy's answer. Even if he's not your husband or wife. All right? Very simple questions, and listen, we don't have a lot of time, and I don't want us to take a lot of time. I want you to put down the first answer that comes to your mind. Don't sit and think a long time about, let's see now. But the very first thing that comes to your mind, that's what I'd like. All right? First. And I'd like you to distinguish by putting up in the upper left-hand corner F or M, depending on your sex. F means female, not fellow. Okay? Yes. Obviously, we do not want any names on these. All right? But I do want in the upper left-hand corner, male or female, and in the upper right-hand corner, how long you have been married. Now, let me give it to you this way. We will have three age categories. 0 to 5, or I mean, you know, whatever it is, up to 5. 5 to 15, and over 15 years married. So A, B, and C. A, up to 5 years. B, 5 to 15, and C, 15 and over. So put that in the upper right-hand corner. Now, you've got two things on there, male or female, length of time married, and here are the questions. What do you consider the greatest strength in your mate? What do you consider the greatest strength in your mate? Second, What do you consider the greatest area that needs development in your mate? Rather than call it a problem, I would like to look at it that way. An area for development. What do you consider the greatest area that needs development in your mate? Third, on a scale of 100%, how would you rate the success of your marriage to this point? On a scale of 100%, how would you rate the success of your marriage to this point? Fourth, what do you consider the area that needs the most development in your relationship with your mate? What do you consider the area that needs the most development in your relationship with your mate? Next question. Do you sense tensions in your relationship due to the conflict between family life and ministry? Do you sense tensions in your relationship due to the conflicts between family life and ministry? Next question. What would you like to see added to your relationship? What would you like to see added to your relationship? And the final question, do you feel you had enough instruction prior to marriage? And I would like to ask an appendage in a moment. Do you feel that you had enough instruction prior to marriage? The appendage is, put the two areas in which you would have liked more instruction. Just put the names down. Finances or whatever, immediately following that last answer.
If the answer is no.
If the answer is no, yes, thank you. Now, what I would like for you to do with these questions is I would like for you to keep them, and sometime today I would like for you to talk with your husband or wife and share your answers and discuss them. I know you don't have the questions. Maybe you will remember them just on the basis of the answers. And then after you discuss them, I would like for you to put them together with a paper clip or folding the corners or some way that they will stay together and turn them in at this evening's meeting. Yes?
Could you ask
the repeated questions? Yes, please. Which question would you like repeated? Questions 2 and 4. What do you consider the greatest area for development in your mate, as you see the situation? And 4 was, what area of your relationship do you feel is in need of the greatest development? Any other questions that should be clarified? 6. That would be, what would you like to see added to your relationship? It may be a social activity. It may be just sitting down and talking over Time magazine. It may be praying more together. What would you like to see added to your relationship? Any other questions? Yes, sir. 5. Thank you. Do you sense any tensions in your relationship, that is, husband and wife, due to the conflicts between family and ministry? There was a hand back here. Or was that clarified? All right, now, once again, I would like for you to take these and honestly talk with one another and pray with one another about these things. And then put them together. And the reason I want them together is that obviously it will be very helpful to be able to see how you match your answers. Now, the reason I'm doing this and the reason we don't want any names is that this is the kind of material that will help us understand how to minister more effectively in this area in the years to come. These are the things that will help us know what we have done right or what we have not done that we ought to be doing. And so I appreciate your cooperation very, very much. By way of introduction, let me say that this is the name that we have given our family seminars as we have been using them in Denver. I don't know if you can see that from way back there. You can probably see the main letters, FORCE. When I showed this to one of our seminars, one lady said sort of in sotto voce, you know, kind of quietly, but loud enough so everybody could hear, she said, "Oh, we tried that. It didn't work." But what it stands for is Families Occupied and Related in Christian Experience. And we feel that that is, in fact, one of the greatest forces available to us today, and we're anxious to develop it. Before I go any further, let me recommend two books this morning. And I'll try not to recommend too many, because in the reading of many books, there is no end, really, to paraphrase something. And not all of them have that much to say, just to be honest with you. I've been reading quite a few of them. And there are principles that keep coming out in all of these books. And once you can get a hold of the principles, you can add to it by way of illustrations and so on. But the principles remain pretty much the same. But this book I won't refer to this morning. We will be talking about it in our session on communications tomorrow. One of the finest little books I have found, it's a recent publication, Paul Tournier, called To Understand Each Other. And it's a very small book, 62 pages, 63 pages. It costs $2. If you want to order a number of them to use in your area, as I have, and also for our staff conference in the Orient, we are sending these over to each member of, or to one to each couple. I ordered them directly from the John Knox Press on Navigator Stationery, and I explained what they were for, and they gave the usual 40% discount, and so it can make it more available to some of your people, if you like, To Understand Each Other by Paul Tournier. Excellent little book on communications. Incidentally, you'll find that he does not go into a great deal of detail here, and that's why I like it. He hits principles and covers them quite adequately. Then this book by Paul Popenoe, who is the director of an organization in Hollywood. Let me see if I can find the name here. The Institute of Family Relations. And this is not from a Christian point of view in any way. And sometimes I think this may be helpful to all of us. It's called Marriage is What You Make It. Marriage is What You Make It by Paul Popenoe. P-O-P-E-N-O-E. And he covers the whole gamut of subjects that have to do with the marriage relationship, from personal relationship between husband and wife, children, finances, the sex life, and so on. Just two books to consider. Now, I think without going into all of the scriptures that have been accumulated here, we will take for granted that we all understand and agree that the Bible has a great deal to say about this area of our relationship. I went through the scriptures, and I have a half a page here of scriptures that have to do with marriage itself, with the responsibility of husbands. We'll be dealing with some of these as we go through the study, of course. The responsibility of wives, the responsibility of parents, the responsibility of children. It covers them very, very adequately in principle. And what Lorne said this morning can certainly be applied to this area of our life. It isn't that we need a lot more information by way of many books or current writings on this subject, but rather a deeper understanding of the principles that the Scripture very clearly bears out, having to do with our personal relationships as husbands and wives or as parents, and even teaching our children what the Scripture has to say regarding their responsibility. And incidentally, one of the things that I have been emphasizing is that and I'm sure we are all aware of this, but I would not like to take this for granted this morning. There are three major portions of Scripture that deal with this relationship, as you know. In Ephesians, beginning in the 5th chapter, verse 21, and following through 6:4. And then in Colossians, you have a small section in the 3rd chapter. And then again in 1 Peter, the third chapter, you have a larger section from verse 1 through about verse 8 or 9, depending on how far you wish to carry that there. It really ends in verse 7, basically. Now, these are the major portions. There are scattered verses, as I suggested, on all of these relationships through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. However, if we were to limit ourselves to these scriptural passages, we would find ourselves in a difficulty for the simple reason that it does not go into detail. It does not go into many of the intricate involvements that there are in this relationship. And I believe that the reason for that is that in this new unity in duality, as Dr. Grounds calls it, this new formation of a totally new creature, in a sense, because the Word says these two shall become one flesh. It's almost a brand new creation. And there are responsibilities and there are obligations and there is a measure of obedience that is required of this new creature, this new unity in duality. These two that have become one. There are certain scriptural responsibilities that God lays specifically at the door of that relationship. However, that relationship does not in any way do away with the personal responsibility of each member of that duality as far as maintaining their own walk with the Lord and their relationship with one another. It's as if we have a dual relationship, that of husband and wife and that of brother and sister in Christ. Now, if we can keep that in mind and remember then that the gamut of scriptures that have to do with interpersonal relationships must all be applied in our relationship with our husband or our wife if we are to have a full and meaningful relationship. Lorne touched on one this morning. Probably the key to conflict in marriages. And incidentally, I want to mention that this morning a little bit later, but let me touch on it at this point. The scriptures in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and then in Matthew 18, verse 13, I believe it is. I don't recall right off. But you'll find there the two keys to verse 15, 18, 15. You find there the two key principles to the whole area of conflict. Now, this is basically spoken to the body at large. This is basically the responsibility that I have to maintain a proper relationship with my brother or my sister in Christ. But the same regulation bears true in my relationship with my wife. And one of the most devastating things that can happen is for any one of us to stifle those areas that are creating frictions and conflicts in our relationship with our wife or with our husband, and think that this is the spiritual way to treat a problem. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says, if you remember that you have offended someone, it's your move. You go and reconcile yourself with your brother, husband or wife. But if your husband or wife has offended you, you go and tell them so. It's always your move. It's always my move. How often have you thought, well, if that's the way she wants to be, or if that's the way he wants to be, fine. I'll just wait till they make up their mind to come and make it right. Kind of in our little self-righteous tower, you know. I'm right, they're wrong. You see, in conflict, it is always both who are wrong, or there wouldn't be a conflict. So there needs to be an effort on the part of both. Now, that doesn't mean that both have offended. But in attitude, if there's a conflict, both are wrong. Florine was having problems remembering to screw the jar, the cream, the hand cream that I use and that she uses with me, that she was forgetting to tighten that lid on there. So I'd come over and I'd start to grab it and I'd almost drop the whole thing, you know. And so I thought, well, let's see. That's not that important. But you know, it bugged me. And if it bugged me, it was important and needed to be taken care of. You say, oh, come on, George, don't be such a piddly... Look, you're just as piddly as I am. And it may not be a cream jar in your case. It may be a tube of toothpaste that she squeezes and you want to roll or something else, you know? But those little conflicts can begin like a little bit of sand in your shoe. I went out to play golf the other day, and I thought I'd cleaned, you know, shaken everything out real good, but there was one, it felt like nothing. But about the third or fourth hole, it felt like a marble. You know, just a little tiny thing down there. That's what happens with these areas that we are unwilling to deal with. And it is not a sign of spirituality to just sort of play the martyr and, you know, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to suffer in silence. Yeah. But it shows up. You can't hide attitudes like that in your relationship. Walls begin to build up. And the little thing becomes a mountain. It's always your move. Well, I've gotten way ahead of myself. Haven't even given you the introduction yet. And I'm already in the middle of this whole thing. Let me read a couple of quotes here that I typed, not because I'm anxious to bore you with a lot of quotations, but I think it might be helpful to establish the priority that has been given to this unit, not only by our organization now, by our family, but through the years by men who have thought and studied and wrestled with these problems far before us. Dr. Unger's dictionary, he quotes from two theologians, Pope and Westcott. And this is what they say. The family relation is the institution of God lying at the foundation of all human society. Christian ethics leave nothing wanting of the main elements of that institution. Thus, the family occupies a prominent place throughout the Scripture. Is the first form of society and has continued to be the germ and representative of every fellowship. That's a fact. You see, if you stop and investigate historically, long before Sunday schools existed or children's clubs or all of these things that we have now that are trying to make up for what is lacking, long before any of that was ever around, God expected that in the home these things would be taken care of. And if it's true that, as we observe, there's a breakdown in all areas, we know where it starts. Dr. Grounds has given a great deal of time to this study, and Nate Mercer made available to me a series of notes that Dr. Grounds used in one of his classes, and I'm quoting from that this morning on several occasions. Here's one. Marriage is a life work which some scarcely begin, and only a minority ever fully achieve. Now, friends, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are immune. We're not. You're not immune. Neither am I. My relationship with Florine does not happen. It's a result of studied effort and discipline. A life work which some scarcely begin and only a minority ever fully achieve. It is an art to which, if we are wise, we as a nation will have to pay much more attention in the future, for on it is founded not only the happy and stable individual, but also the firmness and assurance of community strength. Did you get that? Not only the happy and stable individual. Many of the problems that some of Christian people have, as Lauren suggested in these businessmen, 80% of their breakdowns came as a result of a problem at home. I was talking with someone just a while ago who came up and heard a part of this on another occasion. and was sharing with me a couple of things that have been observed since then in some of the people with whom he is working on this very issue. And it isn't necessary to name names, but the man is being stifled, and if I may use a word and use it properly, and I know you'll understand, he is being emasculated in his effectiveness by his wife. Yeah. An individual. Probably could have done better on his own. Here's another one. This is quoted in a book by two men called Kuber and Haroff. I'm not going to give all the sources. I have them if you'd like them, but that isn't necessary. Very interesting comment by a lady. She wrote in a letter and she said this: "My cookbook distinguishes between marinating and marrying of flavors." I don't know what cookbook it is. "You know, the marinated flavors retain their identity. They just mix a little, or one predominates over the other. But the married ones blend into something really new, and the separate identities are lost." Well, a lot of people I know aren't really married at all. They're just marinated. "And in this changing culture," another quote, "husband and wife, each of whom," and listen to this carefully now, this has so much, "each of whom is a changing personality." Are you really giving credit to your mate as a changing, developing, growing personality? Or are you trying to conform them to something that you have in your mind as an image of what you think your wife or husband should be? Be very careful about that. "And in this changing culture, husband and wife, each of whom is a changing personality, are called upon to evolve a stable, maturing relationship, which is itself in process of change. Hence, no marriage is ever immune from failure, because no marriage ever reaches a stage of fixed and final immutability." This is from Dr. Grounds. That's a sobering thought. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't agree with that. I don't plan to ever be divorced. No, that's right. But why? You see, there are a lot of people today who are living together rather than get divorced because of the pressures of the society of which they're a part. Their evangelical circle. It would be a scandal. It would be terrible. But in their relationship, they're living divorced lives. Now that's as much a failure in marriage as an open divorce. That's what Mr. Grounds means. Well, this last one from Naramore. "Your ministry is a reflection, actually, of your home life. It makes no difference how many doctor's degrees you have, or how beautifully you can speak, or how many verses you can quote, or how many Bible studies you knock out, or how many men you're meeting with." Now, he doesn't have that on there. I add that. "Makes no difference what great insights or intellect you might have. It is what you are at home that counts. The reflection of your home life goes with you into your ministry. You may seem to get by for a while living one kind of life at home and another in the ministry, but eventually it will lead to defeat." Well, historically, scripturally, the home has been the main center for the impartation of spiritual truth. Should be. Now, the perspective has been lost, hasn't it, in our society? And other things have become more important. I don't know how they could be, but they have become to our way of thinking, more important. Now, I would like to suggest to you that one of the reasons for this is the very same reason that we encounter when we try to talk to other people about this matter of man-to-man ministry, as we conceive of it and as we embody it. The response on the part of so many is, well, I just don't have the time. And the problem is that many are not willing to give the time to sacrifice themselves, their person, to help someone else to that degree. You've found that to be true in the people you've tried to help and encourage in this area, and so have I. Missionaries, ministers, pastors. We want the Navigator ministry in our church, says one, and I go and meet with him, and I explain what it's going to take to start, and I tell him it's going to have to start with you, and that's the last I hear from that pastor. And you've encountered the same thing. But that same principle holds over in our responsibilities at home. Being a good father, being a good husband, a good wife, a good mother, is not something that just happens because we're nice people. It isn't even something that happens because we are spiritually right in our own personal relationship with the Lord. It's something that happens as a result of honest, intelligent effort, just as meeting with an individual does. You plan your times with that person to try and meet their spiritual needs. You try to conceive of what it is you want to help them with next, what areas of development are coming up. How much time and planning do we give our relationships with one another? How much time do we spend thinking about what we can do to constructively aid our mate? Well, I suggest to you this is one of the reasons. One last thought by way of introduction here, and then I just want to add a couple of principles. In an organization such as ours, a family such as ours, I know there exists, I know this because I have found it as I've talked with various ones, I know there exists a fear, a reticence to admit that there are areas that need help and development in our relationship with our husband or wife. Now, the reason that fear exists is that we have, for some reason or another, arrived at the conclusion that it's unspiritual to have this kind of a situation. Tournier, in his little book, suggests that problems are... There is no marriage that doesn't have problems. It's something that we need to anticipate, expect, and deal with. But you see, sometimes to deal with a problem or an area of development, we need a third party who can be more objective. And it surprises me because I see you going and talking with Leroy Imes if you're having problems with your campus ministry and you want to get ideas. It's no sense of defeat. It's no sense of lack of spirituality. Go say, hey, Lee, man, I've got to know how to do this. What do you do when you do this and you get some help? Or someone else is having problems in the area of consistent memory and scripture. And so you go and talk with somebody and get some ideas. It's not a defeat to admit that. Rather, it's a victorious step forward to face the fact, look for some help, and do something to straighten that area out. Well, now the same principle should apply to this area of our walk with our mates. There are times when I wish someone had been around that Florine and I could have talked to. She suggested this on a couple of occasions. There was just nobody around. Incidentally, it's interesting, Popenoe in his book makes the statement that it's usually the woman that seeks the help. There's something about the stubbornness and the pride of a man that makes it difficult for him to admit that here's a situation he can't handle. And man, we better be honest about this. You're going to be here this week, and there are people that can be of help to you. You know who they are. They've demonstrated the reality of some growth and development in these areas of their own life. Don't be reluctant to go and seek them out and ask for some counsel in a given area. You see, it may not be the major problem that it's become, because in dealing with it, both of you have become subjective. And in becoming subjective, it blows itself clear out of bounds. And sometimes all it takes is a third person sitting there listening and then saying, well, you know, it just seems to me that what you've got to do is this. Oh, and that's it. Really, most counseling is not that difficult. You kind of let people talk and you listen to them for 45 minutes and then in 10 minutes you wrap it up and you make a suggestion. And that's usually how it works, unless it's a very deep problem. So take advantage of your opportunities this week. This is too important an area to gloss over. One of the basic needs that you and I have is that of understanding. Tournier talks about this. He says, when we talk of marriage counseling, we think of extreme cases, of threats to seek divorce. But there are many others whose marriage is no less a failure. They live side by side without hurting one another, but poles apart because of no real understanding. Glasser says in his book, Reality Therapy, with which some of you are familiar, the two basic psychological needs of every human being are the need to love and the need to be loved or to be understood. And I won't go into that any further. Now let's just move ahead quickly. In marriage, we are facing an inner life. It's a new life. Whether you've been married 5, 10, 15, 25 years, it doesn't make any difference. We're married, we'll be celebrating our 25th anniversary this year, and my life is still being revealed constantly in this relationship because there is something unique about that area of my life that no one else, except Florine, knows about. And there are areas about her life that no one else knows about, except me. And that's as it should be. There are special reservations that we should have. But what happens? Well, time and time again, we are shocked at what we see revealed in our mates. It bothers us. We thought that they were beyond those things. And they thought we were beyond those things. But there's this continual revelation of ourselves. And that sweet, demure, spiritual little girl that is in a conference and everybody looks at and thinks, isn't she just the nicest thing you ever saw? Man! But that little revelation, the little sarcastic barb, the little complaint, the dripping of the faucet that goes on in this hidden life that no one else knows about. And you don't know what to do about it. You don't want to tell anybody, because that's personal. But you don't even talk to one another about it. Or if you do, you become very defensive. So this inner life can be either a place of safety and security and understanding or a battleground. And you may not talk too much about it when you're in the battleground, but you know it's the battle's going on. The battle of the wills. The tensions that develop. Now, I'd like to make a few suggestions in just a moment regarding how to have a good quarrel. Some of you have read Shedd's book. He has some rules in there, too. 7 rules on how to have a good fight or something like that. Well, these are a little bit different, but I'll explain why in just a moment. But you see, in this inner life, we deal with many things. For example, finances. It is not the amount of money that a couple has that creates any problem. It's how that's handled. And I would like to suggest to you, and I'm not going to talk about this long, that I've read and picked up some information that has been very helpful in this area as far as I'm concerned, and it's not anything tremendously unusual, but listen. This is from a book by Dr. Charles Neal called Sense with Dollars. This does not mean, however, that the wife shouldn't keep the records or pay the bills. You see, sometimes we have problems about this. We think that's handling the money, that's making the decisions, and so forth and so on. Well, that's immature, that's childishness. The facts are that we need to be willing to recognize that, and I'm not quoting what I said I was going to quote here, I'm looking for something else, but we need to be able to recognize that in this team that we have established of husband and wife, there are, as in any team, there are gifts and abilities and interests. And in a real workable relationship, 95%, listen now, 95% of the decisions that are made every day are made by one or the other, depending on the shifting areas of leadership and responsibility. You say leadership, a woman in the home? Yeah, naturally. I mean, there are plenty of areas where they can outsmart us, and we ought to admit it. And let them do it. When we got married, I determined Florine liked it. She didn't mind doing it. And for all these years, she has kept the books and done a tremendous job. But listen to what he has to say. Doesn't mean that the wife shouldn't keep the records or pay the bills. Whether the husband or wife handles the details of family money management should depend on which has the greater aptitude and willingness. In many cases, the problem resolves itself into which member of the team has the best education and knack with figures. Now listen to this choice little sentence he adds. We are, of course, talking about bookkeeping, not the decision-making. The decision-making of finances must always rest in the hands of the leader. The keeping of the information, the gathering of all the facts, let somebody else do that. The decision-making in the hands of the leader. So, there was an article, incidentally, in the March issue that has of the Reader's Digest that you ought to read on this, The Hidden Meanings of Money in Marriage. I think you'd find it very helpful. Let's talk about the wife from Scripture and the husband from Scripture and one or two other things here. First, the sections that we've already mentioned regarding her responsibility. And, of course, the thing that stands out most is this matter of submissiveness. Now, you ladies in this group have been battered by session after session on this. I wish the men had been that battered. One of the greatest lacks that we have in our organization at this time is an adequate preparation for men in their responsibilities as husbands and fathers and godly men. We get together and we talk about ministry and about thrusts and about how to do this and about how to do that and all the rest of it, but the interpersonal development of men in this area we have neglected. Not intentionally, but it's just been one of those things that wasn't that important. And as I've talked to some of you fellas and asked you questions about this, you have told me things that you wish you had known before you got married. And as I've counseled with some of you and some of the people that you're working with in your areas, I have found that this is probably one of the major areas of need that there is. Totally unprepared men going into marriage. But let's talk about the wife. Now, this matter of being subject or submissive, the two words that are used, does not mean subjugation. It does not mean subservience. It doesn't mean forced labor and all of these things that we sometimes think of. In fact, it's been blown clear out of proportion, if you want my honest opinion. Take that passage in Ephesians 5. No, I take it back, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. And notice the very first word. Likewise. And that's the key. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning, but to understand that word, you go back and read from about verse 20 on, or 21, and you see what the likewise is referring to. It's the attitude of Jesus Christ. The attitude where it says He took on Himself the form of a man. He suffered. He did not threaten when He was reviled. He reviled not again, and so on and so on and so on. Likewise. Now, I needn't explain it any further than that. That is what the Word of God is talking about when it talks about submission. As Jesus Christ was willing to submit Himself to the will of His Father at His own expense, totally, the Word of God suggests, no, commands, that the wife is to be in submission to her husband. We could talk about this from many, many angles, but that's the basic principle. There are three important matters, according to Ray Stedman, on this subject. One, she should be submissive so that the husband might be the man, as he is supposed to be. This case that was being discussed with me this morning was the very result of this. She is not allowing him to be the man. And she has literally, not only in his ministry, but in his work. He is not progressing, he is not developing, he is not taking on the additional responsibilities that he could, because he has been, if you please, he has been removed from his place of manhood. Part of manhood is leadership. God made men to lead. And the moment that that is worked away, little by little, part of the manhood is lost, and the very thing that the wife wants to see in the man is no longer there, then she becomes further disappointed with him. Instead of understanding that if she would turn around and do the second thing that Dr. Stedman suggests, and that is that this is needed for her to be a woman, if she would turn around then, and instead of taking this from him, encourage him. And we don't have time to go into all the details on this, but you can fill in a good bit of this. There are some men who are more natural leaders than others. There are some men who lead more easily in certain areas than others. There are some who are more reluctant to take certain kinds of leadership, and all they need is a little encouragement. All they need is to know that their wife has confidence in them. There's an article that's been written. It was in the Reader's Digest, and I have it here in my notes, and I'm not going to refer to it other than to call your attention to it so that you might look it up. It's called Self-Fulfilling Prophecy, A Key to Success. I don't like the title at all. It's in the February issue of Reader's Digest. The whole thrust of this article is that the essence is that one person's prediction of another person's behavior somehow comes to be realized. They tested this. They tested it in a school. They took a whole school. They told the teachers, we're going to give us a certain exam. And out of this, we're going to pick the ones who have the greatest potential for advancement in IQ. This is what they told the teachers. They gave the test. The test was irrelevant. They had picked the people prior to the test, arbitrarily, out of the school. Five or six in each class. They gave these names to the teachers. They said, here they are. These are the ones that, by virtue of the test, have proven that they have a greater capacity for development in their IQ advancement. The teachers began to work with their class. But they began to specialize on these five or six. After a year, the ones who had been picked had advanced from 12 to 17% in their IQ development. That's fantastic. The rest of the class just, you know, kind of normally moved along. There was no difference between the five that were chosen and the rest of the class. That test had nothing to do with it. They were picked prior to that. The difference lay in the attitude of the teacher in encouraging and expecting more from those. Now, that'll work with your kids. We'll talk about that later. And it'll work with your mate. an honest expression of appreciation and anticipation of their capacities and capabilities, instead of the negative aspect, which so often is what we convey. So it's necessary for women to be submissive in order to be a woman. I recall one of the speakers, I think it was Dr. Hendricks, though I'm not sure, who made the comment that he talked with someone from the continent who had been in the United States, and they said, the American woman is the most emancipated and the most frustrated. And I think that's true. Let me read something to you to show you how this stands out. The American woman is in sum a set of odds and ends of her own history, worked into a strange fabric of her new contemporary self. She is something of a lover, a mistress, something of a housewife and mother, something of a success-oriented and emancipated woman. She is a bit of a courtesan, of an intellectual, of the biblical good wife, and a handful of other leftovers of time, all assembled on the canvas of her present days and ways. She may be man's lover, his mate, or his rival, or something of each blended and entangled in any of a score of ways. History has given her the precedent for each of these aspects of her being, but it has never told her how to be all of them at once. This is her problem, and this is what she is continuing to seek for. Now you say, that's true of the American woman. Ah, but it's true of our gang. We could change that list. We could put other things in there. All of the things that you think are expected of you as a wife. How are you to be all of those things at any one time? It's frustrating, isn't it? It drives you up the wall sometimes. You'd like to have some answers for these things. You know what the answer is? In that man you married. That's where the answer is. Understanding. What is understanding? Well, it's certainly not being able to say, I know my wife likes her steak medium. I know she prefers butter on her potato than whatever else they put on it. Or all these, I know she'd rather take a tub bath than a shower. I know what kind of deodorant to buy her. You know, big deal. So we say, sure, I understand my wife. I know my wife real well. That's nothing. You know that. That's not understanding. Understanding is more than knowledge, however microscopically precise. It is also a mutual awareness shared by emotional osmosis, a communicative process which, while seemingly mystical, is nevertheless bedrock for interpersonal relationships. This is from Dr. Grounds again. Well, understanding. What about the husband? Oh, I need to say one more thing. I must say it, whether we get to the husband or not right now. I'll stick it in later. But here's something, and I'll close with this today. We've talked about the matter of being submissive, women. And I've tried to explain what I understand from the scriptures and to illustrate it in some degree. But I want to balance it with this factor. There is a vital need for honesty on your part in your relationship with your husband. And if your submission at a given point is a dishonest thing, it's wrong. Now that doesn't mean you're going to try to change the situation or change his thinking necessarily. But it does mean that there must be a willingness on your part to express yourself honestly on any given situation. Ephesians 4:15 rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up and so on. You see, there are different concepts of speech. For a woman, speech is a vehicle of expressing her emotions. For a man, speech is the vehicle for expressing ideas. You run into problems immediately. For example, Here's a lady, she comes in, beautiful evening outside, no wind, it's just delightful. And she's moved deeply. You know, and she comes in and she says, sweetheart, it's a beautiful evening outside. Would you like to go for a walk? And he's sitting inside reading the paper and he says, I already took the trash out. That's right. Speech has a totally different concept for both individuals. And therefore, the fact that something has been said does not mean it has been communicated. And the only way it's going to be communicated is if there is total honesty of expression. And submissiveness that's dishonest is not a helpful thing in any way. I saw a cartoon once, and the wife is sitting over there knitting or doing something, and he's sitting on his big chair reading the paper, and she says, do you love me? Now, incidentally, they need to hear this. See, we say, good night. How many times do I have to say it? Sure I do. See, well, this fellow's sitting there, and she says, do you love me? He says, well, sure I love you. I'm your husband. That's my job. But let me wind up by saying, there is nothing wrong with a good, healthy, constructive dispute. There is nothing unspiritual about sitting down and discussing with one another differences of opinion, as long as you're willing to be honest. Now let me make just a few suggestions in closing. One, don't be guilty of power grabbing. The ostentatious individual who says, all right, now, I know we're having a problem, but I want you to know I figured it out, and this is the way it is, and that's all there is to it. You see, that's nothing. That is nothing except harmful and damaging. But there are some men who feel that's their prerogative. There are some women who feel that's their prerogative as well. The second thing to avoid is the righteous fighter. And incidentally, this is often the women. And they can do it. Because you'll find that Tournier says one of the biggest problems is that men consider their wives to be more righteous than they. And this is one of the reasons for lack of communications. They're afraid to talk about certain things with their wives because they consider that their wives are more moral, more righteous, more upstanding. And a wife can be very guilty of this righteous grab. Well, dear, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? See, I don't have anything to do about it. You do. That whole attitude will just cut it off before it's going to do any good. Another thing to avoid is a quarrel that's not allowed to end. You know why it's not allowed to end sometimes? Because you don't want to admit you're wrong. So you say, well, all right, no use talking about this anymore. I'm going to go out and take a walk. You know why you don't want to talk about it anymore? Because the next step will be to have to say, hey, you know, I think you're right. And we don't want to do that. Fourth thing is character assassination. God deliver us from character assassination. That happens. You get so embroiled, your emotions get so carried away, and you come out and say something like, I always have felt you're just basically lazy. Listen, gang, that will imprint itself indelibly. It will take years, listen to me, it will take years to heal a direct attack on character. If it's a bed that needs to be made, deal with the bed, not with the character. If it's a kitchen that needs to be cleaned, deal with the kitchen, but don't say she's sloppy. If it's the fact that he's not on time, deal with that. But don't call him a lazy lout. You see, we're capable of any of these things when we get carried away, carelessly. What about quarreling in front of the children? There's nothing wrong with it if you are following the rules for honesty, for the simple reason that they'll learn several things. They'll learn that there are to be conflicts, but they can be handled. They'll learn how to deal with it as they observe a difference of opinion between Ma and Dad. They'll learn that it doesn't have to go on interminably, that it can be concluded satisfactorily. It can be a lesson learning situation. We're through for the time being.